I want to remind you that we have outlines to follow, and they're on the corner of the table back there as you come in. So if you didn't get one, if you want to hop up now and grab one, they're available right in the corner of the table. We're going to be looking at page 4 and page 5 probably this morning, pages 4 and 5 of the outline. Okay, we are in Acts chapter 19. We're going to start at verse 21. That's where we left off last time. I was gone last week, so it's been 2 weeks ago. So Acts chapter 19 at verse number 21. Paul is in Ephesus right here. And most of the third missionary journey, where are we here? Get to the right Ephesus, there, way over here. Most of the third journey of Paul takes place in Ephesus. He was there 3 years. However, the third missionary journey, as far as Luke describes, is very brief. It's very brief. Yeah, Mike? Oh, chapter 19, Acts 19 at verse 21. Mm-hmm. So we're going to pick it up then at verse 21. Let's ask God's blessing on us as we look at his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God that you've given to us to instruct us and to encourage us even as a church. As we see the church developing in these chapters of Acts, we are grateful that we are part of that great group that you have established in the church. So bless to our hearts that which we consider this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Verse 19, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Christianity now has secured a foothold in this part of the world. As I mentioned before, Christianity will really take off here in the province of Asia, with Ephesus as the key center, the key city of the center of this work. Paul has spent almost 3 years in Ephesus now as we come to this verse, but in his soul is the Macedonian call, which he received on the second missionary journey over in Troas, the man who said, come over and help us. Why am I not looking? There's Troas up here. And so they wound up in Philippi, and eventually churches were established all the way along here in Macedonia and also down here in what is called Greece. So things are very encouraging for him at this time, but even though he wanted to go back to Macedonia, his heart still was thinking about Rome. Now that was pretty far away from where he had been, but you keep that in mind as we go through these chapters that Paul, he wants to get to Macedonia again, but he wants to get to Rome as well. Little did he know how he was going to get there, and that comes later in the chapters of the book of Acts. Someone has said, man proposes, God disposes. Man proposes certain things he wants to do, but God is behind it sovereignly in directing their lives. After these events, it says, probably the events that just preceded, which we looked at previously, I won't go into that, Paul resolved in the Spirit. Luke is concerned to show the extension of the Gentile mission into Rome and beyond was under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And in the second missionary journey, I'll remind some of you of this, he thought that they were going to go like this directly to Ephesus. The red line is the second missionary journey. They thought he was going to go directly across westward to Ephesus, but the Spirit said, no, don't go there. So he thought, well, let's go up to Bithynia, and the Spirit gave him direction saying, no, don't go there. And that's why they wound up here in Troas. So Luke is concerned in the book of Acts to make sure that we understand the Holy Spirit is directing his people and directing the church in these affairs of the his so-called missionary journey. Why would he have such an interest in Macedonia and Achaia, as it says there in the 21st verse? Why go there and then go to Jerusalem? Why didn't it not make sense for him to go from Ephesus, get a ship, and head back over here to Jerusalem? Instead, he makes this journey northward, and he would wind up here. Anybody has any thoughts on that? How anybody want to make a comment on how and why he would go back up there and not go directly to Jerusalem if that's where he wanted to go? Well, I think he wanted to, first of all, visit the churches that he had established. That'd be one reason. A second reason, I believe, is that he wanted to have those churches give offerings to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. At this time, the Christians were under a lot of stress, of persecution, and opposition in Jerusalem in those days. And so the churches elsewhere needed to give offerings to help support them. And so Paul then was going to make this journey northward here, visit Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, come back down here to Athens and Corinth. I'll tell you later why he then reversed it. He went back like this as well. Now, here's an interesting thing that came to my attention some time ago. If you go look at the first chapter of Romans, at verse 13, and also verse 15, Paul's writing to the church, the people, the church at Rome. He's never been there before, but he has great concern for them. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." And then in verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome." Well, we can understand what he's saying there. His great concern is somehow he wants to get over here to Rome, not only to visit the church, but of course this would be a key city in the Roman Empire of that particular day. Now, however, go to the back of Romans, chapter 15, at verse 30. The last part of verse 30. I'm sorry, verse 23. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Romans 15, verses 23 and 24. Now listen to how he puts it. "Now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what will be collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." Just an interesting thing that to consider. He had this great desire to get to Rome, but Paul had such a wonderful vision for his mission that he was going to visit Rome, but he still wanted to get over here further west to Spain. And that was the vision that he had. I don't know how much Paul understood about the geography and the situation further west of Rome, Spain, what we know as Germany and the Netherlands and that area, the British Isles, I'm not sure, but if he did, probably he had that in mind as well. And this would be Rome would be an important stepping stone to get to these far western places. Now, as we know, he never made it to Spain, but that was his vision. Timothy and Erastus, two of his helpers, verse 22, were sent on his way. He himself stayed in Asia for a while. And we wonder, why did he stay there? And it's been surmised that the main reason was certain dangers were there. You don't have to turn to it, but over in 1 Corinthians 16, at verse 5, he writes to the church at Corinth, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." And then down in verse 9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So kind of a combination of adversaries, a possible danger to him. And so he would send Timothy and Erastus on ahead into Macedonia, but he was going to stay in Asia probably for a while. It reminds us that Paul, through his missionary journeys, and we've noticed this before, we'll notice it again, constantly was facing danger. I mean, they were out to kill him, the Jews in particular of that day, out to get rid of him. And so he had to be very careful of what he did and where he went. Now, as we come to verse 23, we have a mob of indignant citizens. And this is the so-called riot in Ephesus. You know, the devil never sleeps. And in beginning his ministry of 3 years in Ephesus, constantly he had to deal with satanic influences. We noticed that earlier in the chapter last time. Verse 23. Now, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Remember, the way, as a word, means the path, a common idea, not only in Christianity, but in other religions and cults, the pathway, the way. We know Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So the way, Christianity was called the way in those early years. That was one of the names given to it. As Christianity expanded, it threatened a lot of people, especially the silversmiths in Ephesus. Verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Why was silversmith such a wonderful or an important business in Ephesus? Anybody want to take a guess at that? Make a suggestion? Oh, no, this, I think you're getting that confused with the offerings he's going to take for Jerusalem. Yeah, this has nothing to do with Jerusalem. Kelly. Yeah. Okay, the answer, one answer was, it was a good business for people to make, because a lot of idol worship there. But especially, there was one particular idol, Diana, the great temple of Diana. We looked at that before, one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. Artemis is another name that she goes by, Artemis or Diana. So the silversmiths, they had their own guild and produced these little miniature silver shrines containing the image of Diana and Artemis. So that's where they made a lot of money, because a lot of pilgrims would come to worship at the temple, and they loved to pick up these little tiny idols of reflecting something of Artemis or Diana, and then offer them at the idol worship there in the temple. So the silversmiths were had a great business here. Thousands of people would come and purchase these things. Well, he realized that there was going to be a difficulty here with this new way that was growing up, because why? They are saying there's only one God, not all kinds of gods, and Artemis and Diana is not the one true God. So Demetrius determined to take action. Either Christianity must be stopped, or the way must be stopped, or we're going to go bankrupt. Verse 25, he gathered his fellow businessmen together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying," and what was he saying? "Saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." How cleverly he combines his own economic concerns with his zeal for the patriotism of the people of Ephesus, especially as they worship their god Diana. Well, Paul was undercutting this mother of creation, this mother of the earth that Diana was known as. So having, verse 28, having ignited the crowd, what happens in verse 28? When they heard this, as the crowd of people that were gathered around here, They cried out and were crying out, meaning they're continuing to do it, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over and over again. You can imagine the volume of people that were yelling this over and repeating it all the time. Now, we are very familiar with mobs, aren't we? Portland, Oregon, and Minneapolis and Seattle and so on. And people out there crying all kinds of, "Defund the police, defund the police." And so we have that in our image, in our mind, that image. So relate it to what's happening here at Ephesus. I mean, this was quite an uproar in the city of Ephesus, around the temple itself. Benjamin Franklin once said that a mob is a monster with enough heads but no brains. And Max Lerner wrote, "Every mob, in its ignorance and blindness and bewilderment, is a league of frightened men that seeks reassurance in collective action." Well, without any radio or television or newspapers, the propaganda machine got going, and we read there in verse 29, "So the city was filled with confusion." We can understand that in such a situation. Some would be shouting down Christianity itself, but they really wanted to get Paul. He's the ringleader. And so we have to assume that that's who they were really after to quiet. But for whatever reason, they couldn't find him. He had hid himself, undoubtedly. So what did they do? They rushed, middle of verse 29, they rushed together into the theater. Now let me stop right there. The theater was a vast open-air stadium, 500 feet in diameter, could hold up to 25,000 people. And it's still in good repair today. There are photographs being taken by archaeologists. There are ruins of this temple area and this amphitheater as well in Ephesus even today. But what a sight and what noise there must have been on that particular day. Well, as they moved toward this theater, they thought, well, we can't get Paul. Let's get two of his companions. And so they grabbed a hold of Gaius and Aristarchus. They were Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. They both were from Derbe. We know that from verse 4 in chapter 20. And Derbe was one of the cities over here on the first, second missionary journey. It's probably not on this map. It's just off it. It's just about right here that Paul ministered to on the second missionary journey. So these were two of the believers that came out of that church. And they grabbed these two guys and dragged them into this theater. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Despite how many people were doing this and what was happening, all Paul could think of is, I got to help my fellow workers here. Now, perhaps you've heard this accounts of guys you know who really don't want to go into a fight, so they'll say, "Hold me back, hold me back." But I don't think Paul was one of those saying, "Hold me back." He wanted to get in there. And I envision that probably they had to grab him and say, "Paul, you're not going there. That's dangerous." And he was fighting all the way. "Oh, but I want to go there. I need to go there." But they would wisely, they did not let him do that. Verse number 31. "And even some of the Asiarchs," and the Asiarchs would be high-ranking officers in the Asia province. This is the Asia province. Over here, not to be confused with the continent of Asia. Those are the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So not only some of his close disciples, close followers, but even some of these high-ranking officers, they dissuaded him. This riot situation appears to have been more dangerous than Luke's account takes it. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, I thought I had that printed out for me here. I didn't. Let me turn over that real quickly here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 8. Give me a moment. Oh, 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We think of Paul as this guy who just nothing bothers him. But he was a man who had fears and had concerns. And he said there were times when I despaired of life itself. I just wanted my life to end because of all the attacks that were being made against him. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. I'm not sure what all that meant, but you could tell he had a difficult time in Ephesus despite being there for 3 years of ministry. Now, in verse 32, we have, I think, a little touch of humor by Luke. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't that interesting? There's a big mob of people, but a lot of them didn't even know what it was about. I remember an account of a student back in the 1960s in the riots in Berkeley, and he was invited to go to a protest, and his response was something like this. Wow, that sounds like fun. I wish I could be there. What's it all about? He didn't know what it was about, just the idea of being in a mob and having a great time. Now, you were in Berkeley right around that time, right? Okay. So Bob was a first-hand view of the riots in Berkeley. Verses 33 and 34. I have a reference here to a guy named Alexander. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So they brought this guy forward, and out they start again. Well, who is Alexander? Apparently, he was a dangerous and eloquent foe of Christianity. Paul warned Timothy to beware of him in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. Don't have those verses down either. Boy, I'm getting slow on having these. I try to have some verses nearby so I don't have to keep turning back and forth to it. But in both of 1 and 2 Timothy, he warns them to beware of this guy. He's caused me some problems. Seems like the Jews put this guy forward to explain that the Jews didn't go along with Paul's message. Hey, we're not part of this, the way. We don't favor Paul. We're keeping apart from them. But to the mob, probably their thought was Jews or Jews. There's a lot of anti-Semitism in those days, as there is in our day. So as insufferable as the Christians were, or the followers of Paul, even though Jews also worshipped an invisible deity and denied idols, in the final analysis, as Ernest Hankin writes, in the final analysis, the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is shout itself hoarse. That's about all they could do, yell and scream and so on. And so this poor Jew got up there, and they didn't want him either. That was quite a thing. So how is this resolved? That's right. Well, we come to verse 35 in Acts chapter 19. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, let me stop right there. Who was the town clerk? Well, the way the English translation of this, we think maybe a little respectable, quiet little guy, kind of a nerd kind of guy, you know, the town clerk doesn't do much. Aha, that's not who he was. He was the recorder or scribe of the city, that's true, but he was the most important official in Ephesus, this town clerk. That's the translation of the Greek word here. He was a skilled negotiator, the liaison officer between the city administration and the Roman provincial authorities. So he had a lot of power there, representing the city, and to pass on information to Rome. He was the one responsible for any riots that occurred. So if he didn't handle these things right, he would be responsible for that as far as Rome was concerned. he could impose severe penalties upon the city for riots. So he finally got the attention of the crowd, and when they realized who it was, we can imagine that suddenly everything became very quiet. No more shouting to Diana. They had to hear what he had to say. He has four arguments, and starting in verse 35, that proved to be very decisive in making a decision to quiet things down. Verse 35, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky," whatever that was. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." So his first argument is, don't forget who our great goddess is. It's Diana. Yes. She can handle herself. We don't have to come to her deliverance. So that's one point he made. Second point, verse 37. My eyes focus here. "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." I think what he's saying there is, you stop to think about what Paul and his party are teaching. They haven't really been going after our goddess. They haven't done anything sacrilegious. They really haven't done anything serious as far as we're concerned. We can go on with our lives. They can't upset us. Argument number three, verse 38. "If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." In other words, if you're bothered by this, just do it the proper way. Take it to the courts. Let them deal with it. You can't have this mob of riotous activity. You're not getting anywhere with that. And then his fourth argument is in verse 40. "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." Do you people realize that we could be charged? Rome could come down hard on us if you don't stop what you're doing. And so the chapter ends with verse 41. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Take note of some things here. See how well-informed Luke is about the finer points of first-century municipal institutions. He uses different words, different phrases for the officers. And I mentioned this previously in a previous class when we were dealing with the second missionary journey. There was a man named Sir William Ramsay, and he was an agnostic. He was interested in Christianity, but he wasn't sure of it, so he was going to visit the cities of Paul and see if he could find out how accurate Luke was in writing in the book of Acts. And so he started his journeys, and he gathered information. He became more and more impressed. But the thing that switched him to really realize how accurate Luke was in Philippi and Thessalonica, these two churches up over here. This was a city, the different municipal civic board than Thessalonica. And Luke used the proper terms for the two different officers because they're two different types of cities in the Roman system. And Ramsay looked at that and says, wow, this Luke knows what he's doing. He is really on the ball. He's really accurate here. And that helped steer Sir William Ramsay to becoming converted, becoming a Christian. And so we have that even here with what's happening in Ephesus. He's aware of that. Another thing that is important that Luke does in his book of Acts is he gives legal endorsement of the gospel. He shows how time and time and time again, Rome comes to the defense of Christianity, really, and says these people have the right to do what they're doing, even though the Jews and others were trying to get rid of them. And Rome kept bringing defense of them. Throughout Acts, Luke makes it clear that the persecution of the Christian church was incited by unbelievers, primarily Jews, not by the Roman government. For 3 years, Paul never was sacrilegious. He never blasphemed their goddess, as verse 37 pointed out. So the power of the gospel, men couldn't see it as they see with physical eyes. Nevertheless, the impact on human lives was being felt, and soon the church at Ephesus began to grow, churches in Asia began to grow, and elsewhere as the Spirit opened up the hearts of the people. Before we go on to verse 20, let's take a little break. We have about 10 minutes left. Anybody have any comments or questions, more clarification you need about these verses we just looked at the end of chapter 18? Yeah, Dave? Yeah, the comment Dave's making is that the statue of Diana was very grotesque. It's not a beautiful thing, okay? That would be the stone that was referred to. Yeah, some stone fell from heaven and so on, or like a meteor or something, and that was part of their worship, okay? Mm-hmm. Okay, Dave's also saying how much economics drives religions, and probably a lot of, like Demetrius and these other silversmiths, probably did not believe a lot of this stuff themselves. They were just interested in the economic part. You know, this whole thing about worshiping Diana is ridiculous. Hey, we're making money, so let's go with it. Yeah, Terry? Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay, Tara's point is that we're kind of like Demetrius and others today in the church. A lot of the thing is we have big churches, we have lots of money, and that kind of thing. Quite different than the first century believers, undoubtedly. Okay, thank you. Yes, Steve? I got to get closer. Wait, I got to get closer to hear the masked man here. Yeah. Yep. But Steve's pointing out how there was a freedom of religious expression way back even here. And we need to appreciate what we enjoy. It's beginning to be attacked, but at least we can enjoy quite a bit of it. Okay, yeah, Kelly? Profiting off of religious expression, profiting out of church stuff and so on. Yeah. Yeah, the Roman Catholic, they're a very wealthy organization, no doubt about that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Christy? Yeah. Yeah, well, of course, by the time what we would consider Bible-believing Christianity got to England, you know, there were other influences from Rome. The Church of Rome became very powerful there. So that influence was already there when maybe some of the other early missionaries, as we would think of them, got there. Yeah, that's kind of an unknown part of history. I don't know that much about it myself, but you look back in those early centuries from the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth centuries, all the way up there. We know Christianity became very solid in Europe, Germany, of course, and other places. But back when Paul had this vision, there was virtually nothing there. Yeah, Dave? Which makes the point that was being made there was how the Jews were very monotheistic, and they themselves would be different from those that worshiped idols, many gods, worshiped Diana. And that's why it's interesting that this poor guy, Alexander, they probably thought, he can quiet everybody. At least they won't be mad at us. They won't be mad at us. We'll say we're not for Paul. Their reaction was, well, you may not be for Paul, but you believe in one God, and we don't like that either. So they didn't get anywhere during that time. Okay, yeah, Christina? That could very well be, yeah. Okay, so Christina's point is that we talked about England and Christianity there, that it could very well be that there were Roman soldiers, for example, that had learned that got become converted, and they testified to their faith when they got to England. So it could be other instances of what we call the Protestant position over against the Roman Catholic, that they were there even before the Roman Catholics got there. That could be, very well be. Yeah. That's right. Yes. That's a good point. Yeah. 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 In the sovereignty of God, his plan for Paul, Paul was not going to get to Spain. He was not going to get up to those areas. He was going to get to Rome, and that's where his life would end. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. Well, good. Good discussion here. We'll stop then at this point, and next week we'll pick up. I will be here next week, and I'm going to be gone 2 weeks, and then that'll be the last time, I think, I'll be absent in the foreseeable future, that I get a little more regularity here. So we'll pick it up at chapter 20 next time. And that's an interesting one when we get to what happens at Troas and so forth. All right, any other comments? A couple of minutes. Anybody have anything else to say? I want to remind you that I do have outlines of the size. I put them on the end of the table out in the foyer. Pick one up. We were dealing with chapter 4 today. We did get into page number 5 as well. So if you didn't get these, please pick one up and try to get in the habit when you come into the class of picking ones, the latest ones up that you don't have. I have some in case you miss a Sunday or whatever. You can make it up by looking at the numbers and compiling it that way. This is not as detailed as it used to be in the previous class I taught, but it's just a little idea so you have a general idea where we are and where we're going. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign work over the church, of how we are the beneficiaries of what happened way back in the first century. We pray you would give us a respect and appreciation for the knowledge we have of the true and living God, creator of heaven and earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.